Amen. All right. We're coming now to Martin Luther. This is the 16th century. I love to do the class on Martin Luther because I get to try to sound like I'm German. You know, German is always such a great language, you know, Achtung, and even nice sentences sound like a command, like you have to pay attention and all. So we're going to move into the 16th century. Before we do that, I want to do a little bit of cleanup from last time, and that is that Barbara, who is watching from Florida, hi Barbara, noticed that I said last time that John Huss was excommunicated by Pope John the 23rd. That's the 15th century. And she said, but there was a Pope John the 23rd in the 20th century. Some of you might know that. Pope John the 23rd, from 1958 to 1963, Vatican II, he's known for. He was Pope John the 23rd. But there was a Pope John the 23rd in the 5th century. How do you get two Pope Johns the 23rd? Very simple. Remember the Great Schism, there were two and then three popes. Council of Constance deposed him, but deposed all three, and thus they were considered anti-popes. In other words, not popes at all. All right? So when I can't remember what he was an Italian guy. I always point to Brian when I bring up Italians. I don't know. That's right. Okay, Dory. Okay. All right, then I'll find some other Italian here that I can point to. He was an Italian, and he was looking for, this is back in 58, he was elected Pope, so what name is he going to take? And what happened was this, and this is a true story. In the papal Vatican gift shop, the old Pope, the 23rd, had 3,000 game jerseys with Pope John the 23rd on it. So he thought, well, never mind. He thought he wanted to be called John. The last real Pope John was John the 22nd. So he chose John the 23rd. But there was in history, there were two. Okay? Just to clarify that. Thank you, Barbara. Second thing I want to go back to is this question of sumptuary legislation, you know, what you were allowed to wear. That was a big deal during the Middle Ages. And I had a few questions about that. And I also wanted to wrap this up. By the way, Gary North, and Gary's pretty good. He's off the wall on some things. But this isn't a bad little book. The Puritan Economic Experiments. You can go out on online and get the PDF free. Downloaded about 60-some pages. Not bad. He deals with common properties or common ownership. Because remember, they had commons. You've heard of the Boston Common. And it was somewhat communistic. That didn't work. They had price controls. That didn't work. And they had dress legislation, sumptuary legislation, which didn't work. But it was this was part of his doctoral dissertation. That you'll read, and it's an easy read. But the sumptuary legislation coming out of the medieval times was to keep classes in their place. And you could only wear certain things, you could only have certain things in your house, for example, if you were not nobility or not a prince, either a prince, prince spiritual or prince how do they call it, the prince... the government princes, you know, there's certain things you were allowed to have, and they tried to keep you in your place. They didn't want social mobility. Now, was there social mobility in the medieval Europe? Yes, it was limited. Remember, we talked about the Black Death, where a lot of people died, and there was a lot of movement during that time. But also, there was a rise of the middle class at this time. And I'll give you two examples. The Medici family and the Pfluger family. The Medicis, you may have heard that name. They were, middle class folks that became very successful bankers. And so they became rich. Giovanni, Cosimo, and then Leonardo the Great. They became very, very wealthy. Four popes from that family, two queens, and a number of other nobles out of this Medici family. They ran Florence, and Florence, Italy, was very, very powerful at the time. Okay, very rich people. The Pflugers, another middle class family. These guys were the 15th century. This is the 16th century that we're going to enter into now. The Pflugers, middle class, banking, took over from the Medicis. They were very powerful, very wealthy. They were probably the wealthiest family in the history of the world. What does Bill Gates have, like 80 billion or 90 billion or something like that? Yeah, just, they're amateurs. The Pflugers in today's money, some people estimate their fortune at $400 billion. It was a very powerful, and they were Roman Catholic, stuck with the Roman Catholic Church against the Protestants. So if you think that the Christians today have to fight the technocrats and the elites, so did Martin Luther and Calvin and the rest. Same kind of deal. Okay, but in New England, going back to Gary North's point, in New England, this is where Reformed doctrine began to clash with a class system and the culture. What happened? Well, you had the Protestant or Calvinist work ethic, and what's that? Does anyone know what the Protestant work ethic is? Do all things to the glory of God? Is it bad to be wealthy? No. You work hard, you get wealth. That may seem like, duh, doesn't everyone know that? No, they didn't. All right. You know, you're born on this little, you know, 3-acre farm, and, you know, you just try to live your life and pay your dues to the manor and just get by. And you try to be lazy as you can, and you take advantage of all of the feast days. There was huge numbers of feast days in medieval Europe. But with the Reformed view coming out of Luther, coming out of Calvin, of the Protestant work ethic, working is good. Earning money is good. Amassing wealth is good. What's bad? Greed. You don't use it for aggrandizement, for sin, for oppression, for being lording it over people. You use it in a Christian way. You help your family. You help your brothers and sisters in Christ. You are a good person and a modest person. Okay. What happened with coming to the New World? And you'll see in their literature a lot of times they'll say when we came to the wilderness, and New England was a wilderness. There was a few Indian tribes here and there, but there wasn't large populations, and so they could move in. They could get 20,000-30,000 acres of land at a pop. It was very easy, and they put this to effect, and they started to get wealthy. I misspelled prosperity. There's an S right here. Prosperity. They were prosperous, very much so. And what happens is, for example, then there's a lot of social mobility. The indentured servitude. Do you know what that is? What's indentured servitude? Working off a debt, yeah. And what would happen is, I'm a poor serf in England, and an agent comes and says, "We'll pay your way to the New World. We'll give you room and board, but you have to work for this person for 7 years, and then you're free." They weren't slaves, but they were indentured servants. And what you'd have in New England is you'd have people coming in as indentured servants. They'd do their 7 years. They were smart. They were reformed. They became some of the richest people in Boston. What do you do with a guy who used to be an indentured servant who has the biggest house, the most servants, the most horses, you know, a couple carriages? Well, you know, yeah, he does wear the big boots. And he does have the little lace around his collar. And so after a while, this whole sumptuary legislation, people ignored it, and it just died. It died of a Calvinist reformed a class of people that took their belief seriously. Now, there's a lot of squabbles going on. I misspelled Winthrop. There's an H there. One of the governors of the Massachusetts Bay Colony was named Winthrop. And then there was a guy by the name of Dudley. And they would go back and forth of who was the governor, who was the lieutenant governor, back and forth. And Dudley was more strict Calvinist. But when Winthrop was governor at one point, Dudley had put wainscoting in his house. You know what wainscoting is? Kind of the... Winthrop thought that was audacious. And as governor, he ordered it to be torn out, and they did. Dudley was really mad. He had his wainscoting ripped out. And secondly, I'm the conservative guy, not you. Okay? And there was these kind of squabbles that but a path away. Okay, let's move on to, first of all, quote my dear Dr. Gershner, who used to, in his class in church history, say, forward to the 16th century. And you didn't get the joke? Okay. We thought it was hilarious. We'd laugh. Every time he said it, too, because we didn't want to get on his bad side. You had to laugh at his jokes. All right. So as we move into the 16th century, we're going to talk about Martin Luther here in a minute, but I want to talk about a few things. There was a guy by the name of Erasmus, born in the middle of the 15th century, 1466, died 1536. He was called the Prince of the Humanists. Now, this is different than humanism that we would know today, because as it moved, as the Renaissance moved north, the Renaissance became Christian. And so you had him using, he was a scholar. In fact, his original Greek version of the New Testament was the beginning of our modern manuscript analysis and that kind of thing. He had six, I think, manuscripts that he used, which became what we would call eventually the received text from which the authorized version came, etc. Okay? So, and Luther used him, by the way. We'll talk about that. Erasmus wrote against saints, relics, and pilgrimages. He savaged them. They were just basically frauds, worthless, not good, and he used satire. A lot of satire happened in those days. He did a lot, but he was not a radical in the sense that he was always in good standing with all the big guys, you know? He would complain and write satire and annoy them a little bit, but he never broke with them. He did not leave the medieval church. He died a Catholic as far as the Pope was concerned. But here's a little phrase that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. He had a lot of the embryonic ideas about Scripture and about some other things. He never developed them, and he wouldn't go very far. He wouldn't go as far as Luther did, but he began this for Luther. Another guy that is contemporaneous with Luther is a guy by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. He was born 1484, about 5 weeks after Luther was born. Luther was born in 83. In November. He was born in the beginning of 84. So this is sort of like, you know, Carl to my Zwingli, okay? I'm always happy. See, Carl isn't here today. I don't think he's feeling well. But I always like to have Carl around. Let me see what it means when you get old, okay? Hi, Carl. Okay. Zwingli is about the same time. But he was the Swiss reformer. And he died. We're not going to talk about Zwingli. He died young. He was killed in a battle. Zurich was fighting against the Romans. The Roman Catholic cantons were attacking Zurich. He goes out in armor, and he gets killed, right? Zurich is, if you think about Switzerland, it's kind of like a football. And on the west is France. On the south is Italy. On the east is Austria. On the north is Germany. Okay? And then down, sticking out here in the west a little bit, is Lake Geneva with Geneva there. And what language do you think the people in Geneva speak? French. Okay? But Zurich is up here close to Germany. What do they speak? Speak basically German. It's called Schweizerdeutsch. And still spoken today by about 4 million people. But it's very German, okay? So you have Zwingli there. He is really the beginning of the Swiss Reformation, dies, and it's picked up by John Calvin. Okay? All right, so that's the background. Martin Luther, 1483 to 1546. Aldrich Zwingli, 1484, 1531. You can see he died before Luther. And we'll talk a little bit about these two at the colloquy at Marlborough is another place in New Jersey, I think. So, anyhow. Then there's John Calvin. He's the second generation reformer, just so you know. Notice he's, 26 years younger than Luther and Zwingli. He's born in 1509 and he dies 1564. And we'll be talking about John Calvin a lot coming up. A few things going on. The Renaissance. It's always great when I can sound like Pepe Le Pew speaking French, you know. The Renaissance, okay? Around 1450, all right? And that's a revival in learning, scholarship. Erasmus is very much involved with the northern part of the Renaissance. The Gutenberg printing press, around the same time, 1450, Gutenberg starts printing using a printing press. Now, you might say, well, that's okay, fine. Remember, this is sort of the same contraption that Ben Franklin would be using. Ben Franklin's using, you know, Gutenberg printing press 4.0 or something like that. But Gutenberg, he not only had he had to figure out how to get the metal for the letters correct. There was an alloy mix, and he figured that out. He had to figure out movable trays to put all of that in so he could put big letters and then smaller letters and that kind of thing. He had to invent the ink. It had to be special. You couldn't just slop it on. You had to have a certain kind of ink that would print correctly and not smudge and would dry. So he did all of that. We're going to see this is a big deal as far as Martin Luther is concerned. Big deal. And it's just a coincidence that this happened. God had nothing to do with it. It's just, he says sarcastically. The fall of Constantinople to the Muslims, 1453. The end of the Eastern Roman Empire, the Byzantium Empire, that lasted 1,000 years after the fall of the West. Okay? Columbus discovers America. Yes, he did. Against all the modern histories. In what? 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Thank you. All right. By the way, how many miles per gallon did Columbus get? See, if Carl was here, he'd have the answer. I know you know the answer, Carl. Columbus, you know, Nina Pinta Santa Maria. What's the miles per gallon? It's 3,000 miles per galleon. See, their boats were galleons, and it's 3,000. Okay. I was hoping Carl was going to be here. See, where's Carl when you need him? Because he would have given the answer, and then I'd have just gone on, and you'd say, what is he talking about? All right. The 95 Theses that we're going to talk about with Martin Luther, 1517, the Council of Trent, which is the Counter-Reformation, 1543 to 1563. This might be 1545, but I wrote it down. So, anyhow. Okay. All right. Let's talk about... Oh, I don't have anything more. We're going to go to the book. That's right. Should have written that. Now go to book. All right. We're on page 16 of the book. And you see in the book a very nice picture of Martin Luther. That was the picture he used for his first Christmas card that he sent out to all his friends. See, if Carl was here, he'd get that too, so never mind. All right, page 16. Martin Luther stood like a giant during the Great Reformation of the Church, which he began on October 31st, 1517, when he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. We're going to go through a few of those theses on the further pages as we look. So October 31st, not Halloween, Reformation Day, the day that Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. Luther was born on November 10 in 1483 in Eisleben, Germany, as the first child of John Hans and Margaret Goethe, or Greta, or Greta, or Margaret, however you want it, Luther. The original name was Luther, and Martin Luther changed it to Luther. I think he thought it sounded better or something, I don't know. Martin's father was a peasant miner. Soon the family moved to Mansfield, where John advanced and became a moderately wealthy independent miner. He owned several mines and he owned smelters, which was important. John Luther even became a member of the city council in Mansfield. The Luthers wanted the best education for their first son, which was Martin, so they sent him at age 14 for preparatory schooling in Mansfield, and then in Magdeburg, and finally in Eisenach. These were hard times for Martin. They didn't have cafeterias back then. Okay, it's not like you go to the dorm and then you go to your classes and you go to the cafeteria and then. No. It was hard time. He had to earn his own keep, which he did by singing in the towns for his supper. He did have a good voice, and he was a musician. I think the flute, though. Sometimes they'll show the lute, but I think it was the flute. Anyhow, he jokingly referred to himself as a crumb collector. He would sing door to door, and he'd get food handouts, okay, to keep himself alive. At 18, in 1501, Luther entered the University of Erfurt in northern Germany. This was a big deal and a big, important school, Erfurt, a guy by the name of John Wetzel, who also believed in sola scriptura, solo Christo, Christus, sola fide, but he's 50 years or so before Luther. He was a big deal at Erfurt, but at this point he had been excommunicated, et cetera, et cetera. Well, I'm talking to John Wetzel. So he went to Erfurt in northern Germany, and he was known as an earnest, companionable, and music-loving student. He proved to be extraordinarily intelligent and a superb debater, earning the title the philosopher. Martin achieved both his baccalaureate and master's degree in the shortest time allowed by the statutes of the university. He was smart, okay? All right. Upon graduation as Master of Arts in 1505, he prepared to begin his special preparation for graduate studies in law. Martin's father was extremely proud of his son's preparation for a career in the legal profession, and he was very. Hans Luther was just ecstatic. He gave his son a costly gift, and this was a costly gift of the central text for legal studies, the Corpus Juris Civilis. And all of you who have read that know that that's pretty weighty. No, none of us have read that. But it was several volumes. It was a big deal back then. John Luther was ambitious not only for his son, but for his entire family. For if Martin succeeded as a lawyer, he could provide handsomely for both his parents and his siblings. That is absolutely true. There was money to be had as a lawyer, just like today, all right? They're all criminal lawyers, right? No, just kidding. Just kidding for all the lawyers out there. Yet, this is now under the picture there, during the same time, Martin Luther struggled with a strong sense of sin and fear of God and death. This was not an unusual thing in the Middle Ages. And coming out of the Middle Ages, in the Renaissance and all, still, the depictions of God and even of Christ was of a very vengeful, cruel persons. Who was the one that you could go to for love, affection, care, compassion in the medieval church? Mary. Yeah. Mary, Mother of God. Okay? So this was somewhat common, but Martin was, he was plagued by this. Martin, in 1502, Martin accidentally cut his leg with a dagger and piercing an artery, and he did. It was a very serious thing. So while a friend ran to find a doctor, Martin laid by the side of the road crying out to the mother of Jesus, "Oh, Mary, help." Didn't cry out to Jesus. Didn't cry out to, you know, God the Father. Cried out to Mary. All right. Later, a close friend suddenly died. Once again, that was unusual for that day and age. People were dying all over the place. But for him, this was really a shock of a person, a young person, in the prime of life, in health, and he dies. Finally, in 1505, now Luther has just graduated with his Master of Arts. He's ready to go into legal studies, all right, and become a rich guy and make his father proud. In 1505, as Luther was traveling to the university to begin that bright career, he was caught in a violent thunderstorm. In great fear for his life, and some say he was thrown from his horse or something like that, but in great fear for his life, he cried out to the patron saint of miners, "Saint Anne, save me, I will become a monk." And guess what happened? He didn't die. And then guess what he did? He went into the monastery. Several weeks later, in July of 1505, Martin gave away all his possessions, even the books that his dad had given to him. And he entered the strict order of the Black Cloister of the Observant Augustinians. He chose the most strict order of all to go into. There were some others, some easier ones, you know, the Dominicans and that kind of thing, had a kind of soft, not these guys. Okay? Yeah, you didn't have pillows. You didn't even have maybe a mattress. You may have a blanket. And believe me, if you're in northern Germany in the wintertime, in a stone monastery without a blanket or maybe just a blanket on a stone slab with a stone pillow or a wooden pillow, it's pretty cold, all right? But he did that. He knew about it. He knew what he was getting into. And by the way, notice the order he entered. It was the Augustinians. It had a background of Augustine, and we'll see that Luther is very Augustinian. Calvin is, the Reformers are. And we can draw that line from, you know, the Bible and Paul to Augustine to Luther to Calvin to Knox to us. It's not that, once again, not that Augustine was right all the time, no. But a lot of the principles and a doctrine that they believed, we believe as well today. Okay. So, Luther once again was an extraordinary successful monk, exceeding in all the practices of the order. He did not simply participate in prayers, fasts, and ascetic practices such as going without sleep, sleeping in a freezing cell without a blanket, because he would sleep without a blanket, and flagellating himself. You'd take the whip and you would beat yourself. And at one point, he beat himself unconscious. They found him, you know, it was time for prayers or something. He wasn't coming. They went to his cell, and there he is, passed out because he beat himself. He was punishing himself. These he pursued in earnest. And here's a quote from him. "I was indeed a pious monk and followed the rules of my order more strictly than I can express. If ever a monk could obtain heaven by his monkish works, I should certainly have been entitled to it." Okay? If ever a monk could attain heaven by monkery, basically is what he was saying. And he realized, no, that was not going to happen as he moves on. It was his strong sense of personal sin and fear of God that drove him. The works of religion of the corrupt medieval church gave Martin no comfort. He sought forgiveness and confession and penance, but he wore his confessors out. And we'll talk about Johann von Staupitz, who was the vicar general of the Augustinians in Germany. But he became a very important person in Luther's life. He kept trying to tell Luther, look to the love of Christ. And Luther said he would be in hell if it wasn't for Staupitz. And later on in his life, as he looks back on his conversion and all. But here's what he said. Oh, and another thing, and I don't think I'm giving this as an apocryphal statement, but I think Staupitz one day, Luther is just telling him how he doesn't feel forgiven, how his sins are weighing him down. And Staupitz says, look, Brother Martin, you've got to stop going to confession. You know, the priests look and see you coming and they hide because you're just wearing them out. And he says, you know, Father, I can't help it. And then he goes on to say something like this. He says, while I was yet a monk, I no sooner felt assaulted by any temptation than I cried out, I'm lost. Immediately I had recourse to 1,000 methods to stifle the cries of my conscience. I went every day to confession, sometimes maybe more than once a day. But that was of no use to me. Then, bowed down by sorrow, I tortured myself by the multitude of my thoughts. Look, exclaimed I, thou art still envious, impatient, passionate. It profiteth thee nothing, O wretched man, to have entered this sacred order. This is what he struggled with for years and years. And so Luther did realize the problem and power of sin, but was desperately unable to do anything about it at all. So Johann von Staupitz decided that what Luther really needed was to become to get his doctorate and become a professor of the Bible at Wittenberg University. And so he did. The university, as I say here, had been established a few years before in 1502 by Elector Frederick the Wise, Duke of Saxony. Frederick was to become the powerful protector of Luther in the turbulent times ahead. I have that little Randy McNally map in the middle of the page. And first of all, the Papal States didn't take up all the rest of Italy, but you'll have to excuse me for that. That Holy Roman Empire, as I said before, Voltaire said it was neither holy nor Roman nor an empire. And he was, in essence, right. The emperor of the Holy Roman Empire was not the supreme authority. He had very little authority. He had some, but just a little. The electors that, and Frederick the Wise was an elector. He was Duke of Saxony, and there were other electors in the Palatinate and that kind of thing, who, they were very powerful. In fact, Frederick the Wise could have become the emperor, but he decided it was too expensive. It was. You had to buy it, because you had to pay off all the other electors, you know? I'm glad our elections don't work that way today, do they? So he decided not to, but he was extremely powerful, and the emperor had very little power over Frederick and a number of others, Philip of Hesse and that kind of thing. They were pretty much sovereign in their states, in their areas. Okay. So before he gets to Wittenberg, this is an aside, Staupitz decides that as he's learning his Bible and becoming a professor at earning his doctorate, learning his Bible, becoming a professor at Wittenberg, Staupitz decides that he needs to be sent to Rome on a mission for the order. And so he and a brother monk travel on foot across the Alps to Rome, and there he goes to Rome. He said he rushed from this holy point to that holy point, to this church, to that church, and everywhere. He even went up the Scala Santa. There was steps that were in Rome that were supposedly taken from Jerusalem, the very steps, supposedly, that Jesus walked up to go to Pilate's to be in the trial before Pilate. And so if you went up on your knees saying a prayer, I don't know if it would be the Our Father or the part of the rosary or what, that there would be so much indulgence for each step. Now, according to history, or according to legend, I should say, Luther apparently didn't make it all the way up. He decided this is really not for him. But he got to see the decadence of Rome, and it stuck with him later, because a lot of the priests, when Luther was ordained a priest in 1507, his first mass, remember what was happening, the transubstantiation, he the priest was uttering the words of institution, changing that wine into the very blood of Christ, that bread into the body of Christ, and Luther was shaking as he lifted up the chalice. And some of the brothers were, he almost passed out. He was so terrified. He said, I almost ran out of the cathedral, out of the church when he did that. So he goes to Rome, and now he's seeing that these priests, they're speeding through the mass. You know, blah, 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 hocus pocus, hocus pocus, boom, he's done. You know, and that was shocking to Luther. It was so, mass was so important. What are you doing? You're consecrating the host there. What's going on? So it was very interesting for Luther. He comes back. He graduates with a Bachelor of Theology in 1509, a Doctor of Theology in 1512. And early on, he became a professor there at Wittenberg. He started preaching in the church of Wittenberg, and he was lecturing on the Bible in the university. So he went to Wittenberg. Now, Erfurt and the other cities were cities back then. Wittenberg was a town, probably 2,000, maybe 2,500 people, less than a mile in length. A lot of people said, praised it. It was the jewel for in Saxony and that kind of thing. Other people called it a stinking dune pile. And it might have been stinking more than it was a dune pile, because the city was built on a sand dune, basically. And that's where you get the name Wittenberg. Wittenberg, white is Witten. Berg, hill lock, that kind of thing. So it was the White Hill because it was sand, all right? And so he goes there in 1512 and begins lecturing. His practical abilities were recognized by his appointment in 1515 as director of studies of his own cloister and as a district vicar in charge of 11 monasteries of his order. We have to realize that the Pope said this is just some monk. Well, he wasn't just some monk. He was a monk who knew stuff and did stuff and managed a lot of people and churches. All right? So, Luther's study of the scripture, now I'm on page 18, led to his conversion. While meditating on Romans 1:17, a passage that had always troubled him, with its call to righteousness and justification, he came to an amazing insight. What is Romans chapter 1, verse 17? Oh, I have it. I'll read it. For in it, let's go to 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. And here's the verse that tripped him up, though. He had righteousness and he knew he's a sinner. I'm a sinner. Had the pictures of an angry God, an angry Jesus, judgment thrones, that kind of thing. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This, suddenly he had, this is called his tower experience. He was in the Black Cloister Tower in Wittenberg, and he's going through this, and it was his conversion, okay? And so, here's what we read on page 18. I have it in the italics. This is Luther. Although I was a holy and blameless monk, my conscience was nevertheless full of trouble and anguish. I could not endure those words, the righteousness of God. I had no love for that holy and just God who punishes sinners. I was filled with secret anger against him. I hated him because, not content with frightening by the law and the miseries of life, us wretched sinners already ruined by original sin, he still further increased our tortures by the gospel. But when, by the Spirit of God, I understood the words, when I learned how the justification of the sinner proceeds from the free mercy of our Lord through faith, then I felt born again, like a new man. I entered through the open door into the very paradise of God. Henceforth also, I saw the beloved and holy scriptures with other eyes. I perused the Bible. I brought together a great number of passages that taught me the nature of God's work. And as previously I had detested with all my heart these words, the righteousness of God, I began from that hour to value and to love them as the sweetest and most consoling words in the Bible. In very truth, this language of St. Paul was to me the true gate of paradise. That's very eloquently said. That is his experience. This probably happened in 1512. There's some indications it happened 2 years after the 95 Theses in 1519. Doesn't matter. This is his conversion experience. Okay? He was saved. All right. 15 minutes. The 95 Theses. All right? Not to be confused with Mrs. Luther's 95 Theses that she posted on the wall, or posted on the refrigerator in the Luther home. So you'll have to ask Matt what I'm talking about. It was a cartoon, you know. Mrs. Luther's 95 Theses, and there's a refrigerator with, you know, thou shalt not do this and do that, and Luther standing there in the cartoon. It was really funny. See, if I had that full-screen TV, I could have done that. Okay? Next time. All right. We're gonna get a big screen TV up all the way up there, you know. We'll just have... No, we won't. We'll just have a little teeny one. So, okay. Pope Leo the X. Well, I've mentioned his name before. What family did he come from? The Medicis. He was one of the Medici family. He was typical of the corrupt Roman church. He was made a cardinal at the age of 13. Wonder how that happened. Think a little bit of money exchanged hands at that point. And then he became pope at 38. Pleasure-loving and easygoing. You can underline pleasure-loving and you can underline easygoing. Leo went on a spending spree as soon as he ascended the papal throne, saying, "Since God has given us the papacy, let us enjoy it." That must have been from his ordination sermon or something. I don't know. You know, but it is true. It is a quote by him. Let us enjoy it. His coronation alone cost 1/7 of the papal treasury. Leo decided to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica. Where do we find St. Peter's Basilica? No. Vatican City. Okay. No. It wasn't in Florence. It was in Vatican City. In fact, when you see pictures of Rome and the Pope, you're looking at St. Peter's Basilica. Okay? So the beauty of it, and when you see that, praise God for it, because that's why you're a Protestant, Reformed Protestant today. Because of that led to what Luther did, led to a whole bunch of other things. Okay? All right. So Leo decided to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica. In order to do this, he needed money. During his papacy, he created more than 2,000 new offices to sell. Still, this did not raise enough money. The Pope used the sale of indulgences to raise more money. An indulgence was a document prepared by the church and bought by individuals either for themselves or on behalf of the dead. As a result, their living purchaser or the deceased would be released from purgatory. They're released from purgatory, not from hell. Hell is, you know, you go directly to jail. You don't stop and go and collect. So what? Or collect $200. Whatever the monopoly phrase is. No, if you're in hell, you stay in hell. But most people go, most good Catholics, or even bad Catholics, go to purgatory. Right? How long are they there? Don't know. Who can let them out? The Pope. Because the Pope has the treasury of merits. All right? So he can grant indulgences. Do they still sell indulgences today? Yep. They've come down in price, though. I think in Los Angeles you can get them for $20 or maybe $30, but they have a price range on them. And I don't know how many years that gets you off of purgatory, but anyhow. And paying for masses to be sold or said and that kind of thing. But the indulgence was the big thing here, okay? Additionally, a plenary, meaning a total indulgence, was sold, which would release a person altogether from purgatory. Albert, the Bishop of Mainz, what happened was this. Albert bought his bishopric from the Pope, Leo. I think 10,000 ducats or something like that, which was a lot of money in those days and today. Leo said, yeah, but I need more money, so how about this? How about in your area with it you control, you have indulgences sold, and we'll split the take. Half to me, Leo, half to you, Albert. Deal. Okay? All right. So, Albert, the Bishop of Mainz, in giving instructions on the sale of the indulgence, decreed, quote, "The first grace is the complete remission of all sins, and nothing greater than this can be named." All right, here we come to the bad guy of this Luther story. And by the way, there is a movie entitled Martin Luther that was made in 1953, I think, black and white. You can look for it. It's G-rated. Your kids can watch it, and it's pretty good. It was done by the Lutherans, so that's really Lutheranized. But it's not bad. It's not a bad portrayal, not of his entire life, but most of it, and especially the struggles he had and that kind of thing. So I'd encourage you to take a look at that. Johannes Tetzel was commissioned to sell the indulgence in Germany. He did so in the most blatant way. What I have here, some people say, oh, he didn't say that. He did say, yes, he did. Yes, he did. Okay? He said it. Tetzel preached this. Indulgences are the most precious and most noble of God's gift. This cross, and he would point to the red cross. They would come in with a red cross, beating drums and all, and Tetzel would be there. This cross, pointing to the red cross, has as much efficacy as the very cross of Jesus Christ. Come, and I will give you letters, all properly sealed, by which even the sins that you intend to commit may be pardoned. There is no sin so great that an indulgence cannot remit. And even if anyone, which is doubtless impossible, had offered violence to the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of God, let him pay. Only let him pay well, and all will be forgiven him. But more than this, indulgences avail not only for the living, for you guys, but for the dead. Okay? Priest, noble, merchant, wife, youth, maiden, do you not hear your parents and your other friends who are dead and who cry from the bottom of the abyss, we are suffering horrible torments, a trifling alms would deliver us. You can give it, and you will not. At that very instant that the money rattles in the bottom of the chest, a soul escapes from purgatory and flies liberated to heaven. and I have the German. Wonderful to say the German. So bald der Pfennig in Kassen klingt. Die Seele aus dem Fegfuhr springt. Wow. I'm paying, right? There's a lot of clinking and sprinting going on there, you know? The clink of the money and the sprinting of the people out of purgatory. And they made a lot of money. The only thing is this. The Elector Frederick the Wise would not let them in Saxony. So people from Wittenberg were crossing the river, you know? It's just like Priscilla and I. We have to cross the Allegheny and then the Mon to get here, you know? It's amazing us Northerners here in a church in this area. But they crossed the river out of Elector Frederick's control and they bought indulgences. They came back to Wittenberg. Did they have to go to church? Did they have to repent? Could they get drunk and do anything? No, they had the paper. Okay? And Luther was, as I said, scandalized by this obviously unbiblical practice. He especially felt that the people were being led into serious error. Therefore, in proper academic fashion, which is true, he wanted to debate the question of whether or not the church could forgive sin in this way. Martin drew up 95 points of debate, which are called the 95 Theses. Although the Theses did not directly present justification by faith alone, they set the groundwork to challenge the worst religion of the Roman Church. On the day before All Saints' Day, which is November 1st, October 31st, 1517, Luther posted his 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg Cathedral requesting an academic debate. Little did he realize the reaction that his simple challenge would generate. There's some question about, did he really post them there? Did he not? Yeah, he posted them there. So I'll just end the debate right now. All right? He posted them on the door. Okay? All right. I don't have all 95. I'm not going to read all 95. But there's a few that I want to pull out for you. 95 Theses. A disputation of Master Martin Luther, theologian, for the elucidation of the virtue of indulgences. From a zealous desire to bring to light the truth, the following theses will be maintained at Wittenberg under the presidency of the Reverend Friar Martin Luther, Master of Arts, Master of Sacred Theology, and official reader therein. He therefore asks that all who are unable to be present and dispute with him verbally will do so in writing. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. All right, the first one. Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying, repent, repent ye, etc., meant the whole life of the faithful to be an act of repentance. And certainly, I think we'd agree with that. We need to be we need to repent. Okay? Fairly simple, straightforward. Two, this saying cannot be understood of the sacrament of penance, i.e. confession and absolution, which is administered by the priesthood. So he's talking here about repentance as a process in the Christian life, not some sacrament. At this point, he probably still believed in those sacraments, but he's pointing to something higher and more spiritual. Number 27, those who assert that a soul straightway flies out of purgatory as a coin tinkles in the collection box are preaching an invention of man. That can get you burnt to death, all right? But he's thinking, I just want to have a dispute, a little academic debate here. You know, he's being bold, but I don't think he thinks he's in trouble for this. He's in a lot of trouble. 32, those who think themselves sure of salvation through their letters of pardon will be damned forever along with their teachers. It just gets worse. Every Christian, 36, every Christian who is truly contrite has plenary remission, both of penance and of guilt, as is due, even without a letter of pardon. Wow, that cuts into the indulgence industry, doesn't it? 37, any true Christian, living or dead, partakes of all the benefits of Christ and the church, which is the gift of God, even without letters of pardon. 45. Christians are to be taught that a man who sees his brother in need and passes him by to give his money for the purchase of pardon wins for himself not indulgences of the Pope, but the indignation of God. 51. Christians are to be taught that the Pope, as is his duty, would desire to give his own substance to those poor men from many of whom certain sellers of pardon are extracting money, that to this end he would, if need be, sell the Basilica of St. Peter's. They're selling the indulgence to build St. Peter's, you know, rebuild it, okay? And Luther's saying he'd sell that whole building if he realized he could help poor Christians, you know? 81. The wanton preaching of pardons makes it hard even for learned men to defend the honor of the Pope against calamity, or at least against the shrewd questions of the laity. And the laity, surprisingly, had shrewd questions. 82. They ask, why does not the Pope empty purgatory on account of most holy charity and the great need of souls, the most righteous of causes, seeing that he redeems an infinite number of souls on the account of sordid money given for the erection of basilica, which is a most trivial cause? Pope can release everybody out of purgatory, but he's only going to do it if you give him money. Wait a minute. He's a good Christian. He loves Christians. He's the Papa. He's the Pope. He's our Father. He would just do this out of his good heart, his Christian heart, to release all those suffering souls. You know, mom who's in agony there saying, you know, buy an indulgence. Shrewd. It's obviously the laity were asking this question. 94. Christians are to be exhorted to endeavor to follow Christ, their head, through pains, deaths, and hells. 95, the last one. So let them trust to enter heaven rather through many tribulations than through the false confidence of peace. So this was a very, very strong, Luther thought it was just going to be a debating manuscript or publication, and he was just going to debate it with learned people. But this caught fire. I'll just say this. The first line there, someone took Luther's theses and using the newly invented printing press, Gutenberg Press, published them. Within 2 years of this time, there were 300,000 copies of Luther's works circulating in Germany. Wow. That, you know, that's the Twitter of today or whatever. It was just powerful. And it did begin the Great Reformation. We're going to stop here and go on and talk a little bit more about the debates that he had, the lines that were drawn, the Diet of Worms, not Worms, Worms. It's not Wagner, it's Wagner, okay? Speak your German correctly here. We'll talk about the Diet of Worms, and then we'll talk about Luther's later life. Great, great stuff on his dear wife, Kate, Catherine von Bora. What a great marriage, and what a hoot. She was the wife he needed, all right? So we'll talk about that next time. And then also finish by talking about justification by faith alone, the sola fide in the window there. Okay? All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we are able to see the great fathers and mothers of the church. And we pray that you would create a strong faith within us by your word, by your spirit, that we too would be able to stand in that last day. And having done all that we could to stand for your word, your gospel, your truth, we thank you now for this day. We ask for continual rest, not merely from our labors, but our rest in you, in your word, in prayer, in spirit. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.